I also wanted to make reference to the fact that in the last few years since I've been here, there has been a great change in my life. When I was here before, I was a bachelor, and now I'm married with three children. And this is a great happiness to me that I can introduce my wife, Gisela, to you tonight. And there are a number of people here from Canada, and she is a Canadian citizen from Edmonton, Alberta. Gisela, would you like to stand so that everybody knows who Gisela is? I know it's hard to remember how to pronounce her name. That's a great problem with many people because it's such an unusual name, but it's an old German name. It's spelled G-I-S-E-L-A, the accent on the first syllable, Gisela.
Dean, I was remiss last night, and I apologize now for not introducing your lovely wife.
All right. Well, I'm glad to have the privilege of doing it myself. It is very nice to be again with you folks in Seattle. Especially good also to have Brother and Sister Richie with us for this fellowship. I met Brother Richie in Nottingham, England, when I was there in 1976, I believe, and had such good fellowship with him. Shall we turn to John 3:16? We shouldn't have to turn there. It's probably one of the first passages of Scripture you learn. At least that was my experience. But let's turn there because perhaps we can find something we have missed before. Tonight I'm going to speak about the cross and Aeonian life. Last night, dealing with the eons as long ages of time. I'm so thankful that the songs this evening dealt with time and the cross, which is the overall theme of our fellowship. Now tonight, the cross and Aeonian life, or life Aeonian, which you know is generally translated everlasting life or eternal life in the common English translations. But this is the concordant version of John 3:16. For thus God loves the world, so that he gives his only begotten Son, that everyone who is believing in him should not be perishing, but may be having life aeonian. And may I add verse 17, since Ken just mentioned that. For God does not dispatch his Son into the world that he should be judging the world, but that the world may be saved through him. Shall we have a word of prayer? Our God and Father, we're thankful for your love. We do not comprehend it even to begin with. In the way that it needs to be comprehended. But we have had glimpses of it, and we want to be growing in realization of your greatness, of your will, and of your vast love with which you love us in giving your Son on our behalf. We pray that you will enlighten us with your word, build us up together in the faith, make us useful so that we may walk to your delight. In Christ's name, amen. One thing that has impressed me through the years is that it is important to get first things first and to see what is of most consequence in a matter. And and grasp that first before going on to the secondary matters. Now, every passage of the scriptures has primary matters and concerns and secondary. They're all important, but I think we need to stress the primary. Now, with this matter of Lyphionion, what is primary here? Now, in verse 16, we have several verbs or action words. Now, of these action words, which are the most important? Is it the believing, or the having, or is it the loving and the giving? I think we all will have to agree that those action words which have to do with God take precedence, not only in order, but in meaning. In John 3:16, and all statements which might sum the message of what we call, sum up what the message of what we call the gospel or the evangel. First of all, I believe we need to note and we need to meditate most deeply upon what God does in this matter of Ionian life, or the life that is given to the believers. He loves and he gives. Now, last night I mentioned, I think, a little bit about the Greek idea of action. In Greek, the verb has a tense which is called the aorist tense. And it's not exactly a tense, because tense tells time, past, present, or future, but the aorist is dealing with fact, with truths, with that which is so, and that's where the emphasis is. Not so much when, but that it is. So that I work in Saugus, California, and I'm saying that word work in the aorist tense. It is a fact. I'm not there right now, but that's a fact about my work. It may have to do with the past, because I have worked there, and I worked there last week. It may have to do with the future. It may have to do with the present. But that is not the central thought being brought out by this form of the Greek verb, which... we really have it in English when we use words in that sense. This is so. I work here. I go there. These are things which are true of us or whatever we're speaking of. So the fact about the love of God is the stress here. Not when he loves, but the fact that he loves. So that the King James, when it says he loved the world, does not bring out the whole thought of the verb. It brings out a truth, but not the whole truth of that verb form, which is that he loves the world. Now, that is a tremendous action, that he loves the world. We had fellowship with a group in Eugene, Oregon, the other night, and enjoyed meeting some friends there. And there was a large family that gathered together, and many of them were farmers, and they were removed a great deal from all the hustle and bustle of the world. I envied the way that they were able to live their lives in that area. But the world is with us, and we cannot escape it, and it's not lovable in itself. and God has made this world, and you say, well, it's his creation, but its attitude toward him is that which would not lead to love, but God loves it. I want to show how important that action is in relation to this action of our believing, because unfortunately, in thinking of John 3:16, the stress too often has been laid upon you believing. And that's secondary here. It's important. But the most tremendous thing about the action here is that God loves. And that is really the very foundation of Life Eonian. Our believing does not produce Life Eonian. Our believing is that channel which God graciously uses to give us Eonian life. But it is not what produces it. Now the love of God here is concentrated in the giving of his son. The giving of his son. And so we're speaking now of the cross. Sacred head now wounded. We're speaking of God's son that he gives. In order to give life to a world which in itself cannot seem to be lovable. Now, I know he gave his son in history. There was a time, we spoke of that last night, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the full time came, when it was just the right time, as we had in that song, in his own time, in the time that he chose, that saw that it was the right time. We don't know why exactly that was the right time, but in relation to the ages or the eons of the scriptures, it does seem to be somewhere near the center of these various ages which are spoken of in the Bible. God gave his son. But the aorist is not speaking about the past, but is speaking about the fact. So there the English gives may mislead us a little bit because we think of it as a present. But the time is not important. The importance is the fact that he gives his son. He gives him. The when is not in view here. The fact is in view. And so this great action of God is in giving his son is put before us here as the foundation of Eonian life. Then this is given, Eonian life, to those who are believing. So that they may not be perishing, but may be having life Eonian. And in those verbs we have a present idea or continuous idea brought forward here in John's account. I don't want to dwell on that so much tonight. We can only stress so many things and we can only grasp so much at once. Our time is limited, so we need to do it this way. And let's stress that God loves and God gives. Now there's another difference in the concordant version from the King James that perhaps is helpful, and that is the King James says God so loves the world, which brings out the idea of the amount of love. But the Greek word is not exactly the idea of so or so much, but the idea of in this manner, the thus. God thus loves the world. How does he love the world? He gives his son. And so that's what we are seeing especially in this passage. Now, life aeonian, or as it's often translated, everlasting life, is that life which is given to the believer. Life aeonian is not given to all, but life aeonian is given to the believer. On the basis of the cross, of Christ. Now, the believer believing is essential for this to be channeled to him. But as I want to stress, it is not that which produces it, the aeonian life. Now it's important, I believe, for us to see that the Bible is not telling us in these passages about everlasting life. Now the Bible does tell us that we shall put on immortality and incorruption. We will always be with the Lord. God will be all in all. So we know that life cannot end. Death is the only thing that is said to end. The last enemy being destroyed, abolished, is death. But it is important for us to see that the Bible is telling us as believers about a life that is given to us in grace on the basis of the cross of Christ, which will last for the ages to come. And so it's called the aeonian life. And what I tried to stress last night was that these time periods have a purpose and a meaning, each thing about them. And so that life that's given to us is not an end in itself, but it is a special blessing that God gives to his people for a purpose, for a reason. We have some hints of it in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says that in the oncoming eons, he's going to display the transcendent riches of his grace in his kindness to us who are believing, the believers, the members of the body of Christ. And for the nation of Israel too, he is going to display something. He's going to use the life that he gives them for a purpose of blessing and revelation and manifestation of his glories. God is very, very active. And aeonian life is based on God's activity, a precious gift given to us. And we are continually amazed at the fact that he would choose us to have this. Now, what of the believer's activity? Should we say nothing at all about it? No, we should say a great deal about it. But we begin with God's activity. Now, I believe it is wrong to search and struggle for security before God, disciplining ourselves in our action in order to get Him to assure us of deliverance and salvation and justification and conciliation and reconciliation and all the blessings that the scriptures speak of. Because the message is the other way around, that our activities, our pleasing of God, our real sense of assurance and security and peace before God, and our walk which delights Him, comes out of the security He has given us in the cross of Christ, in His love. He gives that. And so our activity is built out of that. I think Ephesians chapter 2 is a good place where this is brought out. We might turn there just a moment, although it's not fully and directly speaking of us right now, and yet it has a great application, and it sums up what I'm trying to say. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. And you know this passage too, I'm sure, very well. For in grace through faith are you saved, and this is not out of you, it is God's sacrifice, God's oblation, God's approach present, His gift, which draws you to Himself, in figuring back or looking back to the Old Testament figures in the sacrifices. Not of works, lest anyone should be boasting. For His achievement are we, that's the major premise, His achievement are we, being created in Christ Jesus on good works, which God makes ready beforehand that we should be walking in them. We are being created. God has prepared good works. He saves us in grace. He has given or gives His Son. And the walk develops. The best service a Christian will make is that which is drawn from his position in Christ. He's not encumbered about himself and what he has to do and all those things which cause us to continually concentrate upon ourselves. He realizes that God has placed him in Christ, and as Christ is holy and just, so is he, flawless and unimpeachable in God's sight. Even our faith is not of us. So many people come to me and they say, I just have so many doubts, and My faith isn't very strong, and I wish I could believe like you believe. Well, God looks in the heart, and he knows that every single one of us in ourselves have weak faith. It says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, to you it is graciously granted for Christ's sake, not only to be believing on him, but to be suffering for his sake also. And so it is God's grace that is granted to us that we might believe and that we might be suffering for his sake also. Oh, let's look at another passage. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 2. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 2. We should be rescued from abnormal and wicked men, for not for all is the faith. That's startling, isn't it? God just hasn't given faith to everyone. Yet. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. What a gift it is that we believe anything in the scriptures, that we believe the very rudiments here that Christ died for our sins. What a marvelous gift that we can believe that. Romans 12, 2. 12, 3. For I am saying, through the grace which is given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to be overweening beyond what your disposition must be, but to be of a sane disposition, as God parts to each the measure of faith. Well, it's true, he gave Paul a great measure of faith. He gave Demas and some of the men that Paul mentions very little faith. I think of those brethren in Corinth who were denying the resurrection. Now, Paul didn't say excommunication to them, and he endeavored to build them up in the faith and to show them the importance of resurrection, but he saw, perhaps even with them, that God had not parted to them the same measure of faith, at least up to that time, that he had to others. It's a gift. And when we begin by understanding this, that the life that is given to us is a gift, we'll find that that life really takes hold of us much more firmly right now, and the walk that is associated with that life than in any other way. That's true. It doesn't seem reasonable and right. We distrust ourselves, and rightly so. But we should not distrust what God's Word and His Spirit can do within us. So, Romans chapter 5, some more on Aeonian life. Romans chapter 5, verse 18 through 21. I really want just verse 21, but because of the context, I need to begin at verse 18. Consequently, then, it was through one offense for all mankind for condemnation, Thus also it is through one just award for all mankind for life's justifying. For even as through the disobedience of the one man the many were constituted sinners, thus also through the obedience of the one the many shall be constituted just. Yet law came in by the way that the offense should be increasing. Yet where sin increases, grace super exceeds. I always have to kind of smile when I read verse 20, because that must have been awfully shocking to the Jewish believers, that our brethren there in Rome, when our audience, when Paul would say something like that, that law came in by the way that the offense should be increasing. Law came in, and it made the offense, and in order that almost, that the offense should increase. Well, the offense became so much more offensive, as the King James puts it. It became so much more so because it was so much more obvious. If you gave the law and you say, don't do this, then you do it, then that offense of doing that which is wrong, the offensiveness is increased, isn't it? And so that's what law did. It just made it so much more obvious. Yet where sin increases, grace super exceeds. And that's where we just rejoice when we see that amazing statement that grace can always go above the whole of sin. That even as sin reigns in death, thus grace also should be reigning through righteousness. Brother Jim Corum down in our group there in California always points out that the word should in the concordant version does not mean ought. It is the subjunctive, which means it shall if the basis upon which it is based is true. It points you back to something coming before. So in this case, if it's true that where sin increases, grace super exceeds, if it's true that sin reigns in death, thus it's true that grace also shall be reigning through righteousness for life aeonian, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, I didn't want to dwell on that. But here we have grace reigning, grace personified as reigning through righteousness for life aeonian. Now we can take this passage as saying that grace reigns through the process of our righteous acts to bring aeonian life. But that is entirely contrary to the passage. So what is the through righteousness here? Because that's said to be the channel through which the grace reigns and brings about life aeonian. I want you to notice this. In verse 18, we have the through one offense of Adam, and we have through one just award or one just act, or it's the word just or righteous effect is the idea at the end. But that is the work of Christ, his just act and work and giving that comes through his work. Now, verse 19, you have through the disobedience of the one, that's the Adam. And then you have through the obedience of the one, with a capital O, Christ Jesus our Lord, comes this other matter of the constitution, being constituted righteous. And then in verse 21, you have the through righteousness. Now, I believe that all these throughs, the one through one just award, the other one through the obedience of the one, and this one through righteousness is all the same, or to be put together in one category with that last one of the chapter through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now all those little throughs, they're all the same word in Greek, dia, and it means the channel through which something is done. Now this, I believe, is the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ in his obedience even to the death of the cross. Now that's what we learned in John 3:16 and so many places, that life union is based on God's gift of his Son. Now it is the faith of Jesus Christ which reveals the righteousness of God, Romans 3:21 and 22 is brought out, that the channel of God, of the revelation of God's righteousness to the world, is the faith of Jesus Christ. And Philippians says he was obedient even unto the death of the cross. And so this becomes the channel through which Lithionian is given. It's not our righteousness, because we don't have any righteousness of our own. It's not the righteousness of the believer. It's the righteousness which the Lord Jesus Christ has revealed. That righteousness of God which is in him and was shown and manifested by his obedience to the death of the cross. And here comes Lithionian. And then it's repeated. It's through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he is the great channel for life. And this Ionian life. Now, we go over to the 6th chapter of Romans, and we run into a little problem, if you've been following my thought here, because the phrase Lithionian in verse 22 seems to be different. Now he's speaking to the believers, and he says, "Yet now being freed from sin, yet enslaved to God, you have your fruit for holiness." Now the consummation is Lithionian. And let me, before I read verse 23, which you know pretty well, I'm sure, let me read from Galatians chapter 6, because there's some language in Galatians chapter 6, very much like Romans 3:22. Galatians 6, verse 8. "He who is sowing for his own flesh from his flesh will be reaping corruption. Yet he who is sowing from the Spirit will be reaping life eonia." Now I've said that Lithionian is built upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. And here are a couple passages, one saying reaping Lithionian in sowing from the Spirit, and the other one says a consummation or the goal achieved of a life where one is enslaved to God and having fruit for holiness is Lithionian. Now these passages have great application to our lives right now. Now Lithionian, literally, is speaking of that life which God has prepared in the eons to come. That's what we had in Romans 5 and verse 21. And in John 3:16, well, there's another one in John, isn't there? I'm sure you're familiar with that one. John 17. verse 3. Now it is the onion life that they may know thee, the only true God, and him whom thou dost commission, Jesus Christ. Now in the concordant version, the principle behind the translation was endeavoring to assign certain English words to each Greek term. And in many times we have to do several different English words for one Greek term because languages do not match exactly. But not use those particular English words for any other Greek word. Now in English that works fairly well because there's so many, there's such a vast reservoir of vocabulary because we've drawn our language from so many roots of other languages, and we have what we call synonyms or similar words with similar meanings, and so we can do that to some extent. But this does not mean we take the principle that each Greek word has an essential meaning, so that if we translate a word entreat and console, there's a root idea in the Greek of drawing one to one side and speaking to them, calling them. It's beside call in Greek. There's an essential meaning, and that's always there. And so with this word eon, there's an essential meaning, and it's always there. But every word can have figurative uses. Now that's hard for us sometimes to see. Every word can have connotations within the context which the thought lends to the word. And you cannot take those connotations to another passage where that word appears unless that other passage, by its context, suggests those connotations. So here in this thought, Romans 6:22, and verse 23 as well, I believe. Let me just go back a little bit. At the end of verse 21, here's the acts of lawlessness and uncleanness. And he says, the consummation of those things is death. What do you mean, Paul? I'm dying. I've been dying since the time I was born. Death is coming because there's death in me. But no, he says the consummation of those things is death, of living that way. Now, those things kill me in a figurative sense. Romans 7 verse 9. Now I lived apart from law once, yet at the coming of the precept, sin revives. There again, he gets the idea. Once you get the law there, sin just gets a hold on me. And I died, and it was found in me, the precept for life, this is for death. And so Paul found that the law, it just brought death into his life in a figurative way. It just deadened him. It was so destructive. It was so discouraging, it was so depressing to his whole spirit that he calls it death. And here too, enslavement to these things of uncleanness and lawlessness leads to an increase of of that which is associated with death in our lives. It just kills us, these things. Not just physically. I know that great sins against of the flesh can harm the flesh physically, but it harms the person. It deadens him. So can you get a little idea of the figurative use of the word death here? I don't like to use the term spiritual death. It is not really quite the thought. But figurative death, yes. It's the figure of these things in our lives, so that we are dead. And of course we are deadened to enlightenment often of the spiritual things. But sometimes it works the other way too, doesn't it? Great mistakes and sins that we are involved in. Sometimes it works that way with humans. They are drawn from that to a real renewal and enlightenment by the spiritual things of the scriptures. But now Paul says the consummation of you see, we're freed from the rule of sin that's connected back with what we had in chapter 5, and again to the cross, and standing before God complete in Christ, as he says in Colossians. And now we find that we are enslaved to God, and so there's something of that life to come which enters into our life right now, and he calls it life aeonian. Here tonight, and look forward to the next 4 days of fellowship together with our friends here in the Northwest. I'd like to read from the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, right at the beginning. By many portions and many molds of old God, speaking to the fathers and the prophets, in the last of these days speaks to us in a Son, whom he appoints enjoyer of the allotment of all, through whom he also makes the eons, who being the effulgence of his glory and the emblem of his assumption, besides carrying on all by his powerful declaration, making a cleansing of sins, is seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heights. Our God and Father, we're so thankful for your word, for the Psalms that you have put in our hearts, for the fellowship of brethren, for the privilege of prayer. And our Father, we thank you most of all for your precious Son and his saving work, and for our glorious expectation, and for your grand and glorious purpose and what it means to us. Now be with us as we consider your word now. Build us up together in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we have noted how many different places we've come from and what distances. Tomorrow I understand that a brother that I met several years ago from Northern Ireland is going to be here. So since we've been talking about Ireland a little bit, we're even going to have one brother from there named Maurice Ritchie and his wife.
Well, distances are great barriers. Space is a problem because we can't get together very often. The ones meeting here tonight will never again meet together with just exactly this group under just exactly these conditions. But we are tonight. I think of in relation to space and the problem that it creates of what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 about when the Lord descends with a shout and we're all caught up to meet him in the air, and it says at the end there that thus we shall always be together with the Lord. Now that will be a great solution, because we all will always be together with the Lord. Solution to the problem of space. Now tonight I'm going to talk about the problem of time. And that's a little bit more difficult even to conceive and deal with. And something about the significance of time. We were trying to think today, when I was here last, I can't remember exactly how many years ago it was, 1977, 76, somewhere along in there. We could never go back to that. We can't even go back to hear these songs again, just as we've heard them, or to enter back into the impressions that they made upon us. It's a problem that many people deal with very poorly, trying to recreate former things. You can't do it. Now it says here in Hebrews 1, verse 2, that God makes the eons through his Son. Now, the King James Version, most translations will say he made the worlds. Now, when you're talking about worlds, you're talking about space or objects in space. And that's true. God makes the worlds. But the word in the Greek is ion, and a transliteration into English, that is, making the Greek word English, would be eon, which is a vast age of time. And this says that God makes time, or the ages of time, in Christ. Not only space, not only creation, as you have in Genesis chapter 1, but even there it says, in the beginning, or in the beginning. The Hebrew doesn't even have a thou, because there's no one beginning. There are many beginnings. But there was a beginning of bringing things into existence that we call the world, or the heavens and the earth. Time, how do you make time? We don't make time. We say we do figuratively, you know, I got to make some time here on the road, speed it up and things like that. But you don't make time. We don't. Well, we don't create anything in space either. But God does. And it says here that he makes these ages. Now, we understand that the Bible has a great deal to say about the world. and God's work in the world and mankind and the different creatures he has made. And we like to search in the scriptures to find out why he did these things and what the scripture has to say about these things. But we've kind of bypassed this whole subject of he made the eons, he makes time. Now why did he do that? And what is he up to in doing that? And what is he going after in doing that? He makes the eons. It doesn't say he made them. You know, that's not even true about spades, or about creatures, about humanity. Even in the Old Testament, in Genesis, you do not have to translate that to verb. He created. The Hebrew verb form could be put, he creates, which we do in the Concordant version that I and the brethren in California have been working on. We put it into, in English, what is called a simple present, but in Hebrew and in Greek, which were the languages used and chosen by God through his Spirit to bring forth his word, you can express the verb idea not in the sense of time, past, present, and future, but you can do it in an indefinite sense to state a fact. Because I just did that. I said, the brethren down in California, we translate or work on a translation of the scriptures. Now, I'm not doing it right now. So I'm not really, when I say that I work at this, I'm not using actually a present. I'm actually just stating a fact, which is true. And it may apply to the past, it may apply to the present, it may apply to the future, it may apply to all three different relationships there. Or it may not. It isn't important when. It's important that it is. Now, he makes the eons. It's not important when. But he does it. Now I think that he is still doing it, because they're still going on, these ages of time. And he's making them in the sun. But the important thing here is the fact that he makes the eons in his sun. And now that is a strange idea for us, because we don't think that way often. And because of faulty translations, we've overlooked the whole subject, which is very prevalent in the scriptures. Now, of course, we do see it often in other terms, like the term day or hour. My hour has not yet come, the Lord said. And he was dealing with time. He wasn't dealing with 60 minutes. But he was dealing with a time when something was done. And that's the way time is in the Bible. Time is not a mathematical division of seconds and minutes and hours and days. I know there was a time in the past in history when a bishop in England or Ireland, he tried to figure out the very moment that God created the earth. And he came up with a year, 4004 BC, in October something, I don't know what. But that isn't the way that the scripture deals with time, and it's not the meaning for giving all these genealogies and these numbers of years and so forth. The important thing about time in the scriptures, and when God is dealing with time, and when we want to deal with time and God's viewpoint, is that it is proceeding in an orderly way for a purpose. And it all has meaning. And the meaning is the important thing. So here we are, right now, and all of us today, and yesterday, and in those parts of time which are most present now in our thoughts, we are affected by things that we can't do anything about. And we sometimes wonder, what was that for? And what is this moment for? And why doesn't the Lord do this right now? And why has this happened at this time? And that's what we should be thinking. We should be questioning. We should be searching out when we're dealing with time. What is God doing? Now there are, it seems, in the scriptures, certain periods of time which are called in the Greek aeon, eon or eons, and in the Hebrew olam, which is the same word, and the Hebrew meaning literally is obscure. Obscure. Partly because they're so long that you can't see the boundaries or the horizons of the time. But they're vast ages in which God is doing something. Now, what we are going to try to consider here in these 4 days, a little bit about what is God doing with these eons? Why does He have them? Why has He brought them? Why does He make them? What is He up to with these eons? Now, it's not wrong to ask these questions, not irreverent. God said in Romans chapter 1 that one of the things that is wrong with humanity is that they do not test God to have Him in recognition. That's one of the great failures of humanity, is that they don't test Him. They don't try to find out about Him. They avoid Him. Now really, all humanity is full of questions about God. The atheist really is full of questions about God. But they don't try to find out. Now He has given us His Word, the Scriptures, to find out about Him. Now, what is He up to in making time? Especially these vast periods of time, which are so often mentioned in the Bible. In most translations, they translate that word, or those two words, olam and aeon, are translated different ways. Sometimes world, sometimes age, sometimes forever, sometimes everlasting. It's different ways that it's translated in the Bible. But it's all the same word. Now, what was God trying to tell us in using this word, and he uses it very, very often. We've had Hebrews 1, 2. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11. Now there the Apostle Paul says that God has given him a work to do and a ministry, a very special ministry. And he says it has to do with the church or the ecclesia, God's chosen people in this day in which we live. And he says it has to do with the multifarious wisdom of God in accord with the purpose of the eons which he makes in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, first of all, in the common translation, you usually have eternal purpose here. That God has placed or makes his eternal purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, if we understand that to mean, as I suppose most people do when they read it, God's purpose for something that's called eternity, perhaps we can get some meaning out of it. But really, if you analyze what he is saying in English, the word eternal is an adjective. And so, it's describing his purpose as being eternal. Now, if God's purpose is eternal, it will never be achieved. Because it must always, eternally, be a purpose. So we're missing something. And we're entering into a kind of a mystical idea. And there's so much that has come into the teachings of the scriptures that have distorted the real message that God is trying to say. And this is one of them, that his purpose will never get achieved. He'll always have that purpose and always keeping a purpose, but never reaching its goal. Because if you reach the goal of the purpose, then that's the end or the achievement. That really it shouldn't be end. It's a consummation of that purpose. If you're in a race and your purpose is to finish that race in the first place to win it, when you reach the end and you've won it and you've got first place, you have achieved the goal. Now that's the consummation. Now if you just get to the end of the race and you didn't get first place, well, you ended the race at least. Or if that was all your purpose, just to finish, well, then you reached your consummation. But if you drop out of the race in the middle of it, you've never reached the consummation. You've never achieved the purpose. Now, here it says that there's a purpose of the eons. That's literally what the Greek says. There is a purpose to the ages. And God has made that purpose, plus making the ages themselves, in Christ Jesus. He makes the purpose of the eons in Christ Jesus. Now, what I'm going to say at this point is not definite scriptural teaching. It is what I have drawn out from studying the scriptures and also listening and following other teachers who have studied this word out. So it's not something I'm saying dogmatically, but it is a good suggestion to follow in trying to trace this subject in the scriptures to see possibly five of these great periods of time. And a good way to look at, illustrate it, is this way with your hand. And think about this beginning here in Genesis 1:1. In beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. Now he also begins eon, an eon. He begins an age. And then it says the earth became without form and void, or became waste and sterile. Which would be better. Became waste. And there seems to have been a great disruption of the earth. So we could say that an eon ended, and we don't know anything about that eon, except it must have been very long. And then it says, and God said, let there be light. And so we begin another eon, and we're talking about the second eon. At least we're talking about a division of time. Whether it's to be called an eon or not isn't too important right now. Just that we're talking about a period of time in which something was done. And there it was. God said, let there be light. And then you have eventually humanity in those 7 days, you know. And then you have it going until Noah. And then the earth is destroyed. And we might say that an age ended there with the flood. An eon. So we got the second one. And then the third one begins with the flood, and it goes until the end of the age, and the Lord often spoke of that, didn't he? The end of the eon. And that is, this eon in which we live is going to end. And we know that there's going to be great disruption again on the earth from the wrath of God. And then we have, evidently, according to the book of Revelation, an age to come, which is identified with the kingdom that was promised to Israel. And the period is given exactly, or more or less, as 1,000 years. And so we call it a millennium. And it ends with a great fire and disruption again. And then we have a new creation, a fifth period, and we don't know anything about its extent. But we know there's a vast period of time in which there is a new creation, new heavens and new earth. And the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1 says that there's going to be, verse 10, an administration of the complement, that's the filling up of the eras. Now that's a different word than eon, but another time word, the eras, or seasons, to head up all in the Christ, both that in the heavens and that on the earth. So we're thinking of these five, and you see, if there are five, or how many there are, it says in Ephesians chapter 3 that God has a purpose in these time periods. Now we're especially interested in his purpose in the present one and in the coming ones, because those are the ones that we are associated with. Although humanity was associated in that earlier period as well, at least from Adam until Noah. And in the very center, and the very center of the present eon or age, stands the cross of Christ. Now, if you get a leaf, pick a leaf off the tree, you see a little bit of the pattern of the Creator. And so you see a vein going through the leaf and little branches coming off. And it's symmetrical to some extent, but not perfectly. Or the human skeleton or the whole body. It has a pattern and an order to it, but it's not exactly mathematically and scientifically, let's say by our standards, all exactly balanced. But there's a beauty to it, and a rightness to it, and a meaning to it. So I'm not saying that the cross is in the mathematically time center of the eons, but it's in the center, somewhere in the center, just in the right place. And that's what we learn in Galatians chapter 4, that the time was just the right time. Now, I don't know why that was exactly the right time. Why couldn't it have been a couple years or a couple days different? Or even 100 years? Or why didn't he have a 1,000 more years on either side? Or something of that. But it says, Galatians 4, and verse 4, now when the full time came, God delegates his son, come of a woman, come under law, that he should be reclaiming those under law. The point here for us to notice tonight is that God's Son came of a woman at just exactly the right time, according to the purpose of the eons. It was meaningful. It was right. Now, I don't know why it was the right time for all of us to be here tonight. But in God's purpose, it is the right time that we should all be here together. And tomorrow will be the right time for whatever occurs tomorrow. Now, can we apply that also to the little things of life? How far can we carry that? Some people think I'm being silly when I say, well, it was the right time for me to do something like break my shoestring or something like that. Well, that's minor. But if God has a purpose, and he has made a purpose in Christ Jesus, and it deals with time as well as with creation, then everything has significance. Now, we can appreciate that when something very tragic occurs in our life or something very difficult. We can appreciate the value of knowing that there is purpose in it. What a comfort it is when we're facing the death of someone we've known and loved and been with for years, to know that that was the right time. It was in accord with God's purpose, and he has a reason for it, and it's significant. What a comfort, how it strengthens us. And it's true. That's the way that God is. All these passages about the times point out the meaning of the time, not the length. That's not the important thing. It's the significance of it, what God is doing in it. And that's what we want to search for. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, This is a passage we're going to look at, especially on Sunday, I believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is stupidity indeed to those who are perishing, yet to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then verse 24. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, shall we just insert the ellipsis, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now the cross is significant. We all understand that. To some extent, we appreciate it. We're growing in realization of its significance. Now when I speak of the cross, Paul, I'm not just speaking about his death either. I'm speaking about his death and his entombment and his resurrection. I'm speaking about his sufferings. I'm speaking about that which occurred there in that hour, as he called it, which was longer than an hour, and all of its significance. And it is, the Apostle Paul says, the wisdom of God and the power of God. Right there, it's all concentrated, as it were, in that space of time, all of God's wisdom, and in that work, and in that event, his wisdom and his power is all concentrated there, and all that he does in his purpose and his plan, and reaching toward the goal, and even beginning toward that goal, is all founded right there in the very center on that foundation of the cross. The cornerstone, we have the song, is Christ. There's no other foundation that man can lay except Christ Jesus. And the important thing about Christ Jesus, the very central thing about Christ Jesus, is that, as Paul says here in 1 Corinthians, I want to see among you nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's something very full of concentrated wisdom and power there in that time of weakness and absolute stupidity as far as man is concerned. God sending his son to die. The king on the cross. The Messiah suffering and bleeding. The Savior giving up the Spirit. God's wisdom is there. Well, we see that to some extent, don't we? Because we see and appreciate, and we're learning more and more, that that is what God uses in order to save. But more than just save, in order to justify. But more than that, in order to bring peace, conciliation. Well, more than that, in order to bring reconciliation, heart fellowship between God and his creatures. So God gives his son. Now let's turn over the page. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and look at that just a moment. And I come to you, brethren, came not with superiority of word or wisdom, announcing to you the testimony of God, for I decide not to perceive anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I came to be with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my word and my heralding were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but with demonstration of power, of spirit and of power, that your faith may not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, I'd like to have us consider this, especially over this weekend, that our faith will be in the wisdom and power of God and not in the wisdom and power so-called of man. We have in our own failings, all of us, introduced ideas into God's Word which aren't there, but we think, well, they really should be there, and so we put them there somehow. That's why I wanted to emphasize I wasn't being dogmatic about these five eons, because it never says in the Bible there's five eons. But it does talk about these periods that I pointed out, and there may be others that it talks about. But we have to be open to what the Scripture says on these matters and try to comb out those things which are of ourselves. Well, the wisdom of man, in order to reach these goals that God has for time, these goals of glory and righteousness and enjoyment of love, His love, the display of His amazing, overwhelming grace. Ephesians says that somehow God has selected us and made us members of the ecclesia, the church, which is the body of Christ, and He's going to use us nobodies to be somehow involved in the display of His transcending grace in the oncoming eons or ages of time.